of God's people. Let's take the Word of God and turn in our Scriptures to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And we'll be reading verse 12. This is our seventh sermon and last one on the, Lord willing, it's the last one on the honoring your father and your mother, the fifth commandment. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 is where we'll be reading. And before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of not only bone and marrow, but soul and spirit, for our good. And all of it is applicable to our lives today as we gather to worship You and as we go out from here and live our lives, holy lives, pleasing unto You. We pray that You would grow us in our understanding this day of the fifth commandment and other things we might find in the Scriptures. But also, Father, that we would understand how great of sinners we are, so that we would see our need for the Savior that much more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. These are the words of the living and true God. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That is God's Word. In God's providence, we deal with the civil magistrate. Again, this is the second sermon on the civil magistrate, and we do so in a week where there has been certain reports, and I don't know all the facts and details, and I don't believe any of us do either, but there are reports of it, that of civil authoritarianism and also civil disobedience. And we cover what the Lord commands, which is the opposite of both of those things. This commandment establishes God as the originator, the source of all authority that He sets over us. It establishes God as the one who has selected for us our specific authorities, whether that come from the very beginning of life, or with our parents, as we've covered already, or with our husbands, or with our elders in the church, or even in our civil authorities. And He says in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And He does not leave open, therefore, the option if you think your parents are doing a good job or not. If God left such a thing open to a fallen and sinful man or woman, you would always find a better father or a better mother somewhere else, and you'd excuse yourself for dishonoring your parents because they're not like Mr. So-and-so or like Mrs. So-and-so. And we can do that also in all those relationships that have to do with the fifth commandment, whether in marriage, well, what if my husband were a better husband? But God doesn't give it up to whether your wife, your husband is better than somebody else that you know. And it's the same with the civil government. As we begin to hear a couple weeks ago, we continue now, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, as we kind of see how the Scriptures show us how we are to relate with the civil government. And we'll also go to 1 Timothy 2, but that'll be later. First, we go to 1 Peter 2 in verses 11 through 25. And we see particularly the main point today, the evangelistic purpose of the Christian's submission to civil government. The evangelistic purpose of the Christian's submission to the civil magistrate or civil government. And God's plan, according to what He's decided, are working hard and not being gossips, this is 1 Timothy 2, but living godly and living exemplary lives is used in God's providence as a piece of evangelism. Our holy lives are a piece of evangelism. It's a peace because one, of course, still needs to hear the Father's testimony, not just see your life, but hear the Word of God, that they would hear the gospel and be saved. They need to hear the Word. Now, if you were to read Justin Martyr, you know, Justin Martyr, Fox's Book of Martyrs, or Justin Martyr's book, work, Apology, and he's writing there to the Roman Emperor. And he's able to make the argument that is plain to the emperor that Christians make the best citizens. Christians make the best citizens. Christians are the best citizens you have. They obey all the laws. They work really hard. They keep to themselves. They wrong no one. And they pray for you. Christians are the best citizens you have. Calvin did the same thing with King Louis. He wrote the Institutes. And he gave them to King Louis. And in the Institutes, he's basically saying, Christians are the best citizens you have. And that, as we turn to 1 Peter 2, that's what the point Peter's making. The temptation is to start with verse 13. As you see, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's where we'd go if we're talking about civil government and our submission to them. But that's not best to do to start there. We need to look at the context. And the context is actually an evangelistic context in which this application of the fifth commandment to the Christian's relation to authority in the state, just to the context is evangelistic. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. I'll start there. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers or sojourners and pilgrims, as those who are staying in someone else's territory for a little while, although a bigger point is that it is all of Jesus' territory, and those who are pilgrims, who are just passing through, they have their own real homeland, and they are real heirs of what the Old Testament said about Israel as being a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, and they have their own nation. And those, of course, who are joint heirs with Jesus are heirs to it all. It's not we who are passing through so much as this age of the world that is just passing through. And we're the ones with the staying power. The nations we inherit will be forever. And so he's coming off that description, the first half of chapter 2. Peter is about believers as the real heirs. These things that God has said about his people, saying Israel was always a spiritual people. Now the spiritual nature of that people has come to the forefront because they are from all the nations. And so he says, verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It says in verse 12, literally, keep your behavior excellent among the nations. And later in the verse, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a very helpful way of describing how believers are to live before others. Because he does not say, live in such a way as to shut them up because they're slandering you. He doesn't say that. Because they're not going to shut up now, and they're not going to shut up in the time to come while you're still living. They're going to speak against you. They're going to slander you, whether they have cause to do it or not. But he does say, make sure that if they speak against you, and when they speak against you, it is in contradiction. What they're saying is in contradiction to what they can see with their eyes. So that there's not this scandalous disconnect with what we say and how we preach and then also how we live. And so that they see a people who, although are not sinless, yet they are repentant. Who have humility not to live as if they are better than anyone else, but have the zeal to live better than everyone else. Holy lives, godly in Christ Jesus. So that they may see your good deeds, and when the day of visitation comes, and it turns out that what they said, what we said, that is Christians said, was true. They will say what they said was true. And we should have known from the way they lived. And that's what's being described in verse 12. So now verse 13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And God knows us very well, doesn't he? He knows that, as we've heard a couple weeks ago when we looked at civil magistrate the first time, we covered Deuteronomy 1 and Exodus 20 and some parts of Isaiah and Romans 13. He knows that we look at those passages about submitting to governing authorities and we say, well, of course we need to submit to the king, but all those middle guys or all those lower civil magistrates, you know, like the sheriff or the city councilman or all those people from the lowest to the king or for us the president. He doesn't give you an ounce of budging where you cannot submit to an authority. He says, no, you are to honor every authority at every level. He says, be subject to every human institution. In verse 15 it says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, living godly lives, by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Bond slaves. The point is that slaves don't get to choose which commands their masters that they're going to obey. You are slaves to God, and you had to be freed from your slavery to your sin, and you had to be freed from your slavery to yourself in order to become a slave to God. And he says, I know how you're going to tend to use that freedom to try to do whatever you want. You're going to say, well, all of those other commands are still in place, but this command to be subject to the civil authority, to the state, well, I have decided that the state and the government is in competition with Jesus Christ. And so on every point where I find a way to be more whole, where I find a way to more wholeheartedly follow after Jesus, by disobeying the state and civil government. And you go on in your explanation. But do you see what he's saying here? What is Jesus, through Peter, saying? He says, no, Jesus is the one in authority. Be subject for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Jesus is over the state. He's over the civil government. Slaves don't get to choose which of their master's commands they get to obey. And so Christians ought to be the most obedient people there are. The most submissive people there are. So that when the state does command us to do something that does disobey Jesus Christ, and we say, no, we're not going to do that because Jesus says otherwise. And we're willing to die for saying no. Everyone takes notice of it. Because it is not. Man, those right-wing fundamentalist Christians are always resisting and speaking evil of and disobeying the state. And this is just another time they're doing it. It should be. Those people who are ordinarily the best citizens, they're disobeying. And we have to ask the question, why? Because I am a physician and the state has ordered me to execute the person who's in the womb. And Jesus says, you shall not murder. Verse 16 says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. And here's what the slaves of God do. It sounds like marching orders, very clear, simple commands in verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. marching orders for the Christian. Short and sweet, so you can't confuse them. Treat everyone with respect. Not the same love you have for the brethren. That's over and above. That's willing to die for you. That's the I will put myself beneath my position for you. That's Jesus in John 13 saying, as I have loved you, so love one another. And there's a towel in the corner of the room that is wet and dirty because of the disciples' feet. Because the second person of the Trinity just lowered himself to the place of a slave so that it was so shocking that Peter refused to have it done to him at first. And it's in that room that Jesus says, here's how you love the brethren, God's people. Here's how you love one another. You love one another as I have loved you. Now, he does not command that level of love, that self-effacing, self-denying, self-sacrificing love of everyone, but he does command honor to be given to everyone. So we don't stand around after worship with arms crossed because we have our special circle and we were making snide remarks to those other people. If you read the Catechism, the Westminster Catechism, you'll read about the appropriate honor to be given to superiors and inferiors and equals. There's honor for everyone. There's love for the brotherhood. There's the fear of God in all of it. And he's not saying honor the emperor, the king, or the president over here and fear God over there. And there's a vertical chain of command. And it's because God is over the emperor, the president, or the king, and you fear God, and he's placed the emperor, the president, over you, that you honor the civil magistrate, that you honor the city councilor, or the sheriff, or whoever. That's the example Jesus gives us in the next part of the chapter. As we see verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. He commanded that of slaves to their masters. And how many of you are not even oppressed as a slave of an unjust master? You're just an employee of an unreasonable boss or an ignorant boss. And it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, who are unjust. Verse 19, it says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that is in the context of honoring the civil magistrate. And the servants, how to be servants to unjust masters. And you can look back sometime at the Gospels and see how many times the disciples are observing Jesus and they are completely amazed. And it says, they were amazed, and they were amazed at this, and they were amazed at that. And when he remained silent, they were amazed. How did he do that? Was he just kind of passively letting it happen to him, you know, when he's before Pontius Pilate, because he knew this is the way it had to be? Submission to your authorities, to even governing authorities, is not some passive thing where you bend over and take your lickings because that's just how it has to be. It wasn't this passive defeatist thing. It never will be. It never should be. It was active and vigorous for the Christian. Jesus was entrusting himself. He was actively placing himself into the hands of him, the Father, who judges righteously, who judges justly. He had his eyes on the Father, not on the throne of Rome, or on Pilate's seat, or on Herod's puppet throne, but on the throne of heaven. Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19? Pilate is exasperated. He can't get a word out of Jesus. He wants him to say something because he's on trial, trying to get him either to say something to incriminate himself, or perhaps he's looking for something to be said that will show his innocence. Something. And Pilate was in trouble, if you remember, in that occasion on John 19, which I'll read. You don't have to turn there. Pilate was in trouble because, you remember, his wife had a bad nightmare about Jesus. And he's been unable to find any guilt in Jesus. And yet the Jews in John 19 verse 7 are saying, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he, Jesus, ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Pilate's working on evidence here. Working as a judge. And he's already said, "I don't find him guilty. He's innocent." And so here's this man who has not said or done anything wrong that Pilate can see, not even able to whip him as a troublemaker, and yet the Jews are saying he's the Son of God. And his wife's having these nightmares about him. And so it is natural, verse 8, that Pilate was more afraid in John 19. And then in verse 9, Pilate entered into his headquarters and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Maybe this is, for Pilate, one of the gods. You know, he's a Roman. Maybe this is one of the gods, based on his what the Jews are saying and based on his wife's nightmare. But either way, Pilate is terrified because he's in jurisdiction over what has become a capital case of someone who seems to be divine. More divine than Pilate obviously could imagine. "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave no answer. Verse 10, Pilate said to him with his chest out, he's prideful. He says, so Pilate said, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus' answer is, "I am quite aware, Mr. Pilate, of the seat of authority that you sit in, but the seat of authority that matters to me is infinitely higher than you." Listen to it. He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Not, Jesus does not say, "No, you're an usurper. It's not, you're just a regional governor, you're scared to death of what the report to Rome is going to look like." It's not, "The Jews have been pushing you around for years, Pilate, do you really have authority?" But what we see, you do have some authority, Pilate. He honors Pilate. You do have some authority, Pilate, and all of it comes from God. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greatest sin." And that's not the most encouraging words for Pilate, because it means you, Pilate, have sin. But that's Jesus entrusting himself to him who judges righteously and justly. And then back in 1 Peter 2, Peter is saying that Jesus was not just doing, verse 24 and 25, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And what a wonderful thing to pray. You have a sin that is hurting you greatly as a Christian, you're, and the accuser on your ear, Satan trying to tempt you, and you're coming to God for forgiveness. "Oh God, forgive me of this sin, for it was in Jesus' body on the cross." And you don't know how, you don't have to know how your sins can be on his body or in his body. Just plead what the Bible says. And it says, verse 24 in 1 Peter 2, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, and now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so you see what He's saying here. He's saying, Jesus didn't just sit before Pilate, or stand before Pilate and receive those accusations, and unjust accusations, and not open His mouth because He's entrusting Himself not to Pilate, but to whom Pilate's authority came. He was entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly and righteously. He didn't just do all of that for the forgiveness of sins, but in order that we would also follow His example, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we might be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Because as slaves to God, we don't get to be like the deist or the Jehovah's Witness who takes the Bible and they rip out passages or words as they desire to do. That's inconvenient for them. Submission to civil government is one thing the Lord uses in His providence, in His good providence. And He doesn't just use it to put to shame those who accuse us. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. As we see that He uses it in the very work of evangelizing. 1 Timothy 2, using our submission to governing authorities to evangelize. Verse 1, it says, First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men. And this is an all men that is in the context of verses 1 and 2. And so this all men is related to the all men of verse 1 that we find in verse 4. It's related to verse 1, all men, who for whom we are making entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings for, and related specifically to verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. And so it says, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. And that all is related again to verses 1 and 2 and 4. And this shows us to pray for our king or for our president and for all who are in high positions in authority over us, all the civil authority, all the civil magistrates, whether the lowest to the highest. First and foremost for their conversion. First and foremost that they'd be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You're a Christian. You don't pray like the pagan. Give me a fire truck. Or give me a video game. Give me a bike. And make me better looking than this girl over here. Make me more popular than this guy over here. You're seeking the will of God so you can pray according to the will of God. Well, here's what God says in the context where He's saying to pray for all men, that is those who are in high position. He calls God the one who desires that those all men that we're just talking about would be saved, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. It's appropriate to pray. Is it appropriate to pray? Let his days be few and let another man take his office? Of course it is. It's in the Bible. But what if the other man is a new creature in Christ? A converted man with the same name and the same flesh. You see the priority of prayer for those who are in high position and authority, that they, some would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants people to, at all authoritative levels, to become Christians, whether that's children, parents, husbands, wives, elders, of course, members of the congregation, or even in civil authority or in your workplace. He wants all to come, all types of people, to come, to become Christians. That's what he's saying here. He is not foreordained that Christians be only those who are outside of the government and only those who are not Christians be inside of the government. That wouldn't make any sense. Because he's saying, pray for the such people, that they would be saved. One of the things he is commanding here is that the opposite would become true. That those in authority would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so submission to authority is not this passive, defeatist thing. It's something that actively lays hold of the fact that God sits in authority over the one who sits in authority over us in the civil realm. And it's not the passive, non-participatory thing. Because if every time you prayed for someone and they were converted, they said, well, I can't be in government anymore. I'm converted now. Well, obviously that doesn't make any sense. That would frustrate our prayers over and over again. And you would make 1 Timothy 2 in the gibberish in our hearts and our minds. It says in verse 6, who gave himself, it's talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. There's some question now whether if by 1 Timothy Paul already had converts among Caesar's home when he writes this. Certainly in 2 Timothy he does. He's in jail there and he's about to die. But in 1 Timothy, he fully expects it to be true, whether there are converts already or not. He fully expects it. He says, I give the testimony of Jesus Christ giving himself as a ransom to all without distinction, without exception, because there are those who perish. I give that testimony whenever God gives the opportunity, because I get these opportunities and I give these testimonies at the proper time, and the nations will come to Jesus because they're hearing the testimonies, hearing the gospel. And this is what King James feared. And that's why we have the King James Bible. It's a little history lesson where we get our King James version of the Bible. There was a Reformation happening in England and it was taking over the local government everywhere. And the Puritans had to be stopped because the authority of the king was eroding in his mind. Christians were taking up government from the grassroots up, and so they got rid of the Geneva Bible, that is the King James did, with its reformed notes on the side, and they had the authorized version, the King James version. That was what King James did. Because he saw his power and authority eroding, because the Puritans were preaching, oh, Christ is an authority over the king. And the second thing he did, King James, was to get rid of the Lord's Day. A terrible day in his mind, where the people went and listened to those terrible Puritan preachers. And they all went home, and they heard and they discussed the sermons that they were hearing from those preachers, expecting to live and think in accordance with what those preachers had preached from the Word of God. And so, like Nazi Germany, they made the Lord's Day, that is they being King James, King James made the Lord's Day sports day. And they took the kids away from the parents in the government school. Well, they did the same thing on the Lord's Day. They took the kids away for government sports on the Lord's Day. And King James wrote what is called the Book of Sports. You've heard of that. There's a book of all the lawful things, in his mind, all the lawful things to do on the Lord's Day so they could stop this crazy Puritanism. The Puritans were not in London or in the seats of the king around the country picketing and protesting, knocking down the doors or making demonstrations, refusing to pay their taxes. That's not what the Puritans were doing. They were continuing to follow 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 2. And the King James Bible didn't work. And the Book of Sports didn't work. And so the king decided, Puritans are no longer allowed to be pastors. And he ejected them all. But he was a civil magistrate. Well, God's design for how this works, because it's God's design. And so in the simple things like preaching that God wants kings to become slaves of Jesus, and that they are already under His authority, whether they acknowledge it or not. And in simple things like Lord's Day keeping, in which more and more we become not just those who follow Jesus, but those who are mastered by Jesus, so that we don't become our own masters. Filling the Lord's Day not with the things that please us, but rather it becomes the day of such controlling joy that we call it the Sabbath of delight. It's the day even in the choices of what to do, what we are to do, specifically laid out for us by our Master and our Lord Jesus. And we rejoice in that. Why is it that the church can't see how important those things are? When King James could see it. It was a half lunatic. He could see that these things were eroding his power, because the power belongs to the Lord Jesus, who is sovereign over all. And you see, our submission to the government has an evangelistic kingdom building purpose. Not our rebellion against the government, but submission to the government. That's the biblical way. That's why as you look at the New Testament, you don't see marching orders or a roadmap of how to do civil disobedience. That's why those who are really excited about resisting civil authority don't find a whole lot in the New Testament about it. And so they have to make up their own rules, their own laws. Because God designed it to be the other way around. Where quiet and dignified and submitted and diligent and respectful and honoring and tax-paying and revenue-giving lives would be used in the providence of God to make a groundswell of the saving of all kinds of people, until all kinds of people includes kings and those in authority. And the question, of course, to us is, are we praying for that? Are we praying for that? As the Lord through Paul commands us. And when we see an election for president, where we have coming up, as well as all the other elections that go with it, in which there is no optimal choice, when you see an election like that and you're saying, I wish we had something better, better options or something. I wish we had a man of God to vote for, a Christian. And then you come back to 1 Peter 2 and you say, Jesus showed me the way up is the way down. Jesus' example to me was to entrust himself to him who judges righteously and justly. And doing that, to submit even to the unjust and ungentle government. And you come to 1 Timothy 2 and you say, here's God's roadmap for glorifying his Son as the only mediator for kings. To save kings, to make them slaves of Jesus. And I'm going to pray for that. And I'm going to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, and even if no one else finds it pleasing. Verse 3 says, it is good and pleasing in the sight of God, my Savior, for the Lord's sake. And the work of fixing the nation ultimately belongs to Him. Fathers, the Lord has given you a family, reform your family. Elders, He's given you the church, reform the church. And if you were to run for office and you were granted that office, then reform that office. But do not take upon yourself, any of you here today, the place of God, and think that you're going to reform the White House or Congress by your one vote. You can't do that. The White House cannot be reformed by your vote, though you can vote for somebody and maybe they win. It's reformed by the Lord of your life and the Lord of your prayers. Civil government is an institution of God to be delighted in. God delights in judgment. The pleasure of God in forming civil government as a service to His church. Civil government is an institution of God to be delighted in. submitted to, participated in, and biblically reformed through the conversion of those who hold office. Civil government is an institution of God to be delighted in, submitted to, participated in, and biblically reformed through conversion of those who hold office. And as we conclude the fifth commandment, I hope you notice how hard it is to submit to our government, especially today. How hard it is to submit to your parents, or to be a godly parent, fathers especially. How to submit to your husband, and how to live as a husband, as Christ did, and love your wife. And as we've covered it, you should have found that His law requires much more than you at first thought. And it also requires a lot more, for we have not even scratched the surface. And you can tell already, if you've been taking it all in, and you can't keep this commandment. That is what drives us to Jesus Christ in our need of Him. That's why we need Him as our Savior, to save us from our sins. Who keeps the fifth commandment for us. And we rely upon Him by faith. And that is what you are called to all here. Even as we come to the Lord's Supper in a few moments, you are to come unto Him. All you who are weary and heavy laden, He will give you rest, for He is the righteous one, the one who has kept the fifth commandment for us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. And Father, we do pray for our civil authorities. Father, that You would grant them the great blessing that many of us have received, that is salvation in Christ alone. That they would understand that the office that they hold, whatever it be, the authority of that office is only given to them by You, Father, through the Son. And Father, that authority is only to be exercised by them. We ask that they would know it, Father, and they would believe it. That it would be exercised by them according to Your law, which is above all other laws. And Father, we ask that You would save many. And You would reform our nation. That the civil government would protect the church and not attempt to destroy it or silence it. That they would have that purpose that You designed, to encourage the church and encourage those who would believe on the salvation to come into the church and love one another as we love You and fear You. Father, we ask that as we struggle with submission at all different levels and relationships, that You would cause us to be a submissive people as we first submit unto You. Grant us this humility, where it is not of ourselves or of our flesh, but it must be of Your Spirit who works in us by the righteousness of Your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.